This morning, our scripture text is from Philippians 2. Philippians 2, reading verses 17 through 30. And this is Paul speaking. It begins, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." There was a young pastor, had been given the opportunity at his church to preach one of his first sermons. He'd worked on it for weeks, and he'd worked with the senior pastor and put everything he could into it. He prayed over it. He studied the word, and he worked hard. He thought all of the illustrations were perfect. He just had everything he needed, he felt, in this sermon. He even set a timer at the front because, as you know, new pastors tend to sometimes go a little long or a little short, so he wanted to make sure he had everything under control. He got up there, he preached the word exactly as he'd written it, everything went as planned, prayed, but just felt at the end, I'm just not sure if it was received or not, and as he stepped off the pulpit at the end of the service, people started to come up and they said, "Oh, that was such a great sermon, I really love that. Oh, the Lord has really got a hold of you, he's doing something amazing. Oh, this spoke to me so well." And he went off to the side feeling great, and he got convicted for a second, and he said, "Oh, Lord, please don't make me too egotistical or arrogant. Don't let this grow my head." About that time, this little older lady walked up to him and said, "Young man, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life. You've sure got a long ways to go if you ever think you're going to be up there again." Which he said, "Lord, please don't let this break me down too far or make me question my call on you." A little bit of balance. Do you ever know people like that in life? People that can be a challenge for you to be joyful or happy around? It's not necessarily that you don't like them, but sometimes it is, if it's a worker or a boss or sometimes like that. Sometimes you just plain don't like them, and it's just tough to be around them even though you have to. But there's other people that you just know when you go see them, they're going to take a whole lot more from you than they're ever going to give you back in return. They can be difficult. I didn't realize growing up that I come from a family who always thinks they can improve something in your life. Not their life, but your life. Until I started dating my now wife, and she was like, "Wow, they're hypercritical of everything you do. You get a promotion, they say something like, well, they probably give that kind of promotion to anybody. Or if you get a car, they say, well, is that all you could afford?" Or they just always have an opinion on something. And people like that can challenge our joy. Well, the Apostle Paul had people like that in his life too. Remember, he is in prison in Rome and he's writing this letter to the Philippian church. And back in chapter 1, he spoke about those people who stir up trouble and make his chains even worse, his incarceration worse than it was. And he's talking about believers. He's not referring to non-believers when he's having that statement. He's just saying they're doing these things, they're selfish in how they do them, and that is causing me problems. However, in the same way that there are people out there that can rob you of joy, the right kind of people can add to your joy. They can increase your joy. They can enhance your joy. Why? Because they ease our burdens. Because they take the grind out of life when life gets tough. Good friends, the right kind of people, they're rare in most people's lives, but I believe they're in high demand in every one of our lives. This morning, I thought I would give us all a pop quiz. You don't have to study for this one. You don't have to shout answers. You just keep the answers to yourself. I'm going to ask you six questions, and you think to yourself what the answers are, okay? No one open their phones or Google or anything like that. This is just on your honor here, okay? Question number one, name the five wealthiest people in the world. Name the five wealthiest people in the world. That's question one. Question two, name five Nobel Peace Prize winners. I can think of one or two. I can think of one or two for the first. Question three, name five Heisman Trophy winners or five Miss America winners. Either one, whichever one you want to choose. Then name the last five people to win Best Actor or Actress at the Oscars. And the final question, name all of the Kardashians. What's a Kardashian? That's exactly right. How did you guys do? I wrote this quiz up and I failed miserably when I wrote it up this week. I could get maybe two or three of this or two or three of that. I got two Kardashians, so that was it. And I learned later there was five. I had to look up how many there were. Each one of these is representative of someone who is or was at the top of their field. In their area of expertise, they're one of the most important people, most influential, most known people out there, and yet very quickly, after they reach that height, their names are quickly forgotten. It just doesn't matter. But I want to give you another quiz and see if you do any better on this one. Question number one. List in your mind a teacher or a few teachers who helped you on your journey through school. Question number two. Name two or three friends who have helped you in life through a difficult time. Question number three, come up in your mind with three people who have taught you something worthwhile. Then think of five people that you enjoy spending time with. And finally, name in your mind some heroes whose stories have inspired you. Now, I'm going to ask for a show of hands since there's so few of us in here. How many people found that second list easier to answer than the first list? Absolutely, without question. I bet you got all A's on that. Because the people who matter to us are not the ones with the most trophy, not the ones with the most wealth or beauty. The people making the greatest lasting impact in our lives are typically those who have cared for us more than anyone else. In the second chapter of Philippians, Paul is calling the church to be this type of person in that second list to one another. To be there when it's not always convenient. To laugh with a person when it's time to laugh. To cry when it's time to cry. To serve alongside one another and to put the cause of Christ and the needs of others far ahead of my own personal goals and desires and sometimes even my own needs. In today's passage, Paul is reinforcing what was shared earlier in this chapter, the call to all of us to be living sacrifices and follow the model of Jesus. He even shares at the beginning of this, you know, actually, let me take a step back. As he shared at the beginning of chapter 2 and he talked about making his joy complete, what made it complete? It was that they would follow the model of Christ in their life. To live a life of sacrifice, to live a life of humility, to live a life that served God by loving others unconditionally with everything that we have. That was what Paul was calling them to. And he gave Jesus' life as a model in that earlier passage of Scripture. And then he's giving where he is at in life. And he was saying how much he loves that church at Philippi and how much he loves serving the Lord. even to the point where he says, I don't know what's going to happen in Rome. If I am poured out like a drink offering, in other words, if I end up having to be martyred for the cause of Christ, I will gladly do it. I am glad to rejoice for you all. Because he is saying, your sacrificial offering of your faith, your willingness to be Christ-like in the town of Philippi, your ability, your willingness to represent Christ by being this kind of person, this humble person in there, I will gladly give my life when I see that God has transformed a community of people like that. And so Paul shares from his own experience what he's saying. I would willingly be poured out. But after that, he goes on to speak specifically about two men of God that bring joy into Paul's life, that have been a blessing to him. Two men embody what it means to take on the attitude of Christ and consider others before themselves. In verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. This is what he says about Timothy. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests and not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. Now, Timothy is somebody that we're all very familiar with, I think, if you spend any time reading your Bible. He's somebody that, after Paul's first missionary journey to his town, probably somewhere between the first journey and the second journey, his mother and his grandmother gave their life to Christ. He has Jewish maternal, on the maternal side of his family. His father's side is Greek. And then when Paul returns on the second missionary journey, he has seen that Timothy has given his life to Christ. And not only has he given his life to Christ, but he is living out in that town a life of service to the Lord. And so Paul says to him, I want you to join me on this continued missionary journey. I want you to come and travel with me. And he stayed with him after that. And Paul really poured his life into Timothy, taught him the scriptures, taught him what it's like to be a believer in Christ, taught what it's like to sacrifice for the Lord, how to serve the Lord. And Timothy grew in his maturity and his wisdom to the point where he reached the level of being an elder level maturity with the church. And so Paul could rely on Timothy to send him without Paul to Thessalonica, to Corinth, to Ephesus, and also to Philippi and to other areas. He became a trusted partner in the gospel for the sake of the gospel with Paul. And their relationship is one of the most unique you'll see in Scripture. Now, the second gentleman, you and I are probably not too familiar with this gentleman named Epaphroditus. Paul doesn't really give any background information on him in this passage. He just says, I am sending to you Epaphroditus. He doesn't need to say much because Epaphroditus comes from this congregation. What we know of him is he's only shown up a couple of times in Scripture, here and I think in chapter 4 of this book, of this letter. He would be probably Gentile by birth because his name is actually the male version of the name Aphrodite, which is a false god in the Gentile nation. No Jewish family would ever name their child Epaphroditus. So we can be confident in knowing that he is a Gentile. But there's no record of him going on any missionary journeys with Paul. There's no indication that he ever taught Sunday school. I don't see where he served on a committee or was a deacon or that he spent any years on the session. He was just a person attending church, as far as we know, being a regular contributor into the body of Christ. And yet Paul talks about how much he was blessed by having him with him and how he ministered to his need. And he says in verse 28, so I received him in the Lord with all joy and honor. So receive him back in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So we don't hear much about Epaphroditus, but Paul's recognition of his actions speaks a lot to who this man was and the kind of character he was. So with that little time left, I want to take a look at the attributes Paul calls out in both Timothy and Epaphroditus, because all of this ties back to the beginning of chapter 2. You know, usually when Paul's writing a letter, if he's going to tell you who he's sending next or do something like that, those housekeeping chores, even one book, hey, I left my cloak back at your place. The next person you send, can they bring it with them? He puts that at the end of the letter, just as a footnote to go take care of some things. But this is very early that these two gentlemen show up and he's saying, I'm sending you Epaphroditus now. Later, I'm going to send you Timothy. And I am confident that that was intentional, because it speaks to this idea of people that bring joy into our lives, true God-centered joy, and they take the joy that God put in our hearts and they grow it because of the character that God has put in their lives. And so let's take a look at what these traits are that Paul calls out. The first thing I want us to understand is that both Timothy and Epaphroditus have compassion for others. They have compassion for others. If you're going to put real joy into someone's life, you have to pray to God, God, give me a heartfelt compassion for these other people. Let my heart soften for them. As I said, verse 20 and 21 of Timothy, he says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. And then in verse 25 and 26, he says, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. So the Philippian church hears that Paul is in Rome and that he's in chains. And they don't know much. They know that he's probably shackled to a guard, and that's about it. And they say, we have to minister to our brother in Christ in some way. What should we do? And they come up with the idea of, let's put together an offering, possibly a care package, and now we need to get it to him. And so Epaphroditus is called upon to take that gift over to Paul. It's about a 6 to 8 week journey. Now, either on the journey itself, because of the taxingness of it, or possibly being in a foreign city, we don't know exactly when, but at some point he gets very sick. And he's supposed to get there and give him the gift, but he's also supposed to stay there and minister to Paul's needs for a time. But during that time of ministering to Paul, he gets extremely sick. Paul says to the point of dying. And then he gets better, thank goodness, right? And his first concern isn't whether I can move from broth to soup to solid foods. His first concern isn't, well, I'm still a little tired and I've got a little bit of a headache. His very first concern is how much he's worried the congregation back home, the family back home. He's concerned with the fact that he has caused stress on them because he got sick. That's pretty sacrificial. Just to think of somebody else when you are at your lowest. Having compassion for other people is something that God bores in you, and when he does, it can't help but being one of those first things you think of when you're really connected to the Lord. As I was thinking about this, there was actually two names of men that I've known, one I continue to know, that I think of when I think this. The first is my father-in-law. My father-in-law is a lot of fun. He's 80 years old, 81 years old, I think now, but you wouldn't know it. He has a small hobby, blacksmithing, and he likes to work on antique tractors, and he's a hard worker. One day I called him and I said, what are you doing today? And he says, well, my antique truck isn't running, so I'm going to get underneath it and take the starter down. And I said, Wayne, that's over 20 pounds, and you got to hold it over your head. He said, yeah, I think I'm going to have a box there, catches it in case I let loose with it, you know. He's just a guy that just loves to work. He's always going after it. Ever since I've known him, he's been a believer, and he has such a heart for serving others. I think every one of his kids has had a car on the side of the road or in a ditch or somewhere at some point or another, and no matter where he was, he drove to take care of it. He got a call one time from a family member 5 hours away who said they had no place to go and they were there with a child, and so he drove 5 hours to just take care of what they needed to be taken care of. He had to interrupt his entire life for them. And he does have a life. He's got all kinds of things he does. And I noticed that the entire town really tries to take care of him with little things here and there because of all the ways he has taken care of others. He's got a shop in his town that he blacksmiths in, and he's got all these hobbies going. And right next to where the corn stove is, he's got chairs set up there. And he says, anybody who comes in, we just sit down here, and I stop what I'm doing, and we just visit. And if you come down and you need something done, Wayne's going to try and get it done before you get there so you don't have to worry about it. If you come down to help him, sometimes he'll tell you, we don't have to do that today. Let's just put our feet up and talk. He just really loves to serve. And men come in that shop and they sit with him and they talk with him about what's going on with life and he prays with them. He just always has a heart for compassion for those who are having a rough time in life. You know, the other person I thought of in this was Cal Markham. And I have to tell you, I was pastoring in Aurora in the mid-early 2000s, and I would drive by this church, and I'd see the sermon title, and then it would say Cal Markham at the bottom of the placard. And after about the fifth or sixth time, I asked some people near, who's this Cal Markham? And they're like, you don't know who Cal Markham is? And I'm like, I'm not from around here, you know, I don't have no idea, you know. So that led me to be able to meet Pastor Cal. And just what a heart for the Lord I saw in him. And when he passed away, I still remember going to his memorial wall. And the one thing that stuck out to me, I mean, there was over 100 people that put memorials out there, things they wanted to say. And if you, I don't know if it's still up, but if you were to go back and look at them, what you would see is stories that said, he took time with me. He was there for me. When I thought I had nowhere else to go, he sat down and spoke with me. When my marriage was going horrible, he spent such good time with my wife and I. Anytime I had a problem and I came to him, he stopped what he was doing and he ministered to me. Over and over and over again are these testimonies of time that he spent ministering to people. There weren't a lot in there about, oh, what a great preacher he was. There weren't a lot in there about, oh, I remember him from high school. It was really how God had given him such a heart for those in need that he took enough compassion on them to pause what he was doing and put their needs first. And that's what Paul is explaining with both Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul tells the church, I looked around and I only saw people who were going to preach to you out of their own ambition. That's really what he's saying. I saw people I could send you that would know the word and be able to preach, but when they got there, they'd probably want to eat first at the potluck. They'd probably want to make sure that there was a senior pastor placard right up front next to the handicap area so they got a good parking space. My son, by the way, said he thinks on days like this you should have a visiting pastor placard up there for us to pull into so we're right up tight up first. They probably would always go out of their way to make sure that you are ministering to them, and they probably would feel like, well, I'm ministering to them with the word, they can take care of me in all these other ways. Paul says, I'm not sending you someone like that. I'm sending you Timothy. I'm sending you somebody who you've met because he was here on my other missionary's journey, who is a proven worth to you and basically a known commodity. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You see that lesson he's given the church? You need to be somebody who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others if you want to be able to transform lives. You see, God's compassion provides us with the model of what Christian compassion is. That's with sending Jesus and Jesus' life here on earth. Grounded in God's goodness, compassion is merciful and gracious. It comes from a sincere and loving heart that has regard for other people when they may find themselves struggling with the difficulties and sufferings of this world. God's compassion looks to the other's needs and gives help with meeting those needs. Loving compassion means giving ourselves for good of another person, just as Christ looked to the interest of others and gave up himself to redeem his people from a life of sin and death. To be like our merciful God, we also need to relate to others with this heart-filled compassion, and this takes action on our part. Think of a tall hill, steep, and at the top of it is a massive boulder. And someone says, wow, that boulder's got a lot of power. It could wipe out anything at the end of that hill. But it doesn't yet. That boulder has a lot of potential power. Sitting up there, it has no power whatsoever. It's just sitting up there. But the minute it tips over the side of that precipice and starts to roll, then you see the real power that's capable with that boulder. And the more it keeps rolling, the more power energy it's gaining as it rolls on through. And I think that's how loving compassion works in the body of Christ. In churches all over Aurora, there are people who have the potential to be compassionate to others, to provide a meal, to visit with them, to pray with them, to just spend time together. But to have true compassion, you have to move it into action. Compassion is God's love in action. And so that's what he calls out to them first, is that they genuinely had compassion for others. The other thing he says is that Timothy and Epaphroditus model what it means to be companions in the faith. These two gentlemen were committed to Jesus, to Paul, and to their church family. There's an old joke that says, a good friend will bail you out of jail. A great friend will be in there next to you saying, man, that was fun. I think that joke could have been written by the Apostle Paul, because he's had times when people have had to get him out of jail. Sometimes it was the angel of the Lord, by the way. But I think also that Paul could say, I appreciate and love all of you for doing that. Then he probably turns to Barnabas, who he spent some time in jail with, and says, that was worth it. That was completely worth what we had together. Paul and Barnabas, you know, they did have a falling out at one point over someone who had abandoned Paul. But they came quickly back together. You could see that that was a kindred spirit. That was two people who loved to serve the Lord and to love to serve the Lord together. And they probably had stories that they told each other that they just got and other people didn't quite get, because they were just connected that way. Paul and Timothy's partnership on missionary journeys is the stuff of legend. They had such a love of serving the Lord together that they really had a healthy father-son relationship. Paul refers in this passage in Timothy as to being like-minded, to being like-minded, to being of the same thoughts. He could confidently send Timothy to another church with just a little bit of direction and know that it was as if Paul was there. He could, when Timothy came back and he started to share what happened at the church and give and send different letters, Paul could quickly understand what was going on, because him and Timothy had understood one another and got it. And Paul was saying, okay, as his spiritual father, how do I help him grow? They were compatible. They connected up very well. Look at what Paul says of Epaphroditus. He refers to him as my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. This isn't just somebody who came by to drop off a gift and happened to get sick and didn't make it home. No, no, no. In these lines, Paul is really elevating Epaphroditus to levels of equals. That term for fellow worker is really the idea of synergy. That's where we get the term from. In other words, he's saying, we found that we were on the same page in our heart for the Lord, in our heart for how we serve. He refers to a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus understands that this isn't a war we're fighting with flesh and blood, but this is a spiritual battle we're in. And Epaphroditus is willing to put on the armor and to put on the breastplate of righteousness and to raise up the sword and to hold on to the shield. And so Paul is saying, these two men are two men that I consider to be brothers in Christ. I immediately, when I read these passages, thought of David and Jonathan from the Old Testament. Do you know what David and Jonathan had in common? Nothing. Maybe Saul, but Saul loved Jonathan, hated David, but otherwise came from different family backgrounds. One was a shepherd, one was a prince. One was the eldest, one was the baby of the family. In every case, they were different, and yet they became such good friends and so lovingly devoted to one another that when David was on the run from Saul, it records in 1 Samuel, it says, while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David and Horesh and helped him find strength in God. What a friend to risk everything he needed to help David at David's time of needs. That is a quality that is rare. And so Paul is calling the church and he's saying, you know, part of this idea of building up the joy with one another is first of us sacrificing with compassion for one another. And then it's really getting to be compatible to one another, spending time together, spending time serving God in ministry, spending time hanging out at each other's house, spending time just doing life together. But during that time, I'm not focused on you and you're focused on me. That's not really where our focus is. Our focus is on the Lord. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "True friends don't spend time just gazing into each other's eyes, but they face the same direction toward common projects, interests, goals, and above all, toward a common Lord. The church is strongest when we are of like-minded faith and all looking towards Jesus." So it's a call to compassion. It's a call to be a great companion. And finally, both of these men understood what it means to have a selfless commitment to the gospel and its call. Verse 22 says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel." And regarding Epaphroditus, he says, "So receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." You know, as I read this passage, I kind of got this idea that these guys were, it's almost like the TV show Blue Bloods, you know, where you got this Reagan family, and I'm sorry if Andy Morgan uses Blue Bloods all the time, I know he loves the TV show, but the Reagan family, and they're all in some form of law enforcement in one way or the other, every last one of them, from grandpa to the almost the grandkids at that point, and they sit around the table on Sunday mornings and they have the Reagan family dinner together. And they talk about what they call the family business. And that's them just sharing from their perspective what's going on in their lives and what's going on in law enforcement and how it's impacting them. And they would argue and they would fight and they would have different things going on. But they would never, ever let anyone else attack one of them, because that's the family and you always take care of the family. And they all knew what it meant to commit to the gospel and to be committed to one another. And that's part of the joy, is to say, I'm serving alongside you, I'm with you, we're compatible in what we're doing, and I am committed. We are doing this for the long haul. We are in this together. We are a unified body of believers. And that's what Jesus is calling the church to do, is to come together in unity. Through these three men, and as I said at the beginning, God uses the right kind of people to increase the joy in your life. And through these men, through Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, he's used them to bring joy to one another. He's also used them to bring joy to the church and to transform people with the gospel of Jesus. And I'd like to close with this quote from Chuck Swindoll. It says, "Though we all have much to be thankful for, the pace and the pressure of life often gets squeezed the joy from us. Our shoulders slumped and our heads bowed, we find some days or months very difficult to get through. Desperate, we often search of joy in all kinds of ways, acquiring possessions, visiting places, streaming online. But none of these things can provide everlasting joy. Where do you find joy in the midst of a trying circumstance? Paul knew, as did the Philippians, that true joy comes only through humble faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, joining ourselves in harmony with his followers, and serving others in the name of Jesus Christ. This was a life experienced by the Philippian believers, and it is available for all of us today."